He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
It's a great morning to be here. A scary morning for a pastor to preach. If you're ever going to get something wrong, you don't want it to be Easter Sunday morning. And it's something that where you take something that's really a familiar thing and a familiar truth, and people have downloaded and listened to so many great sermons on the resurrection and so many creative ideas, and you almost stress yourself out going, how on earth today, Lord, can we do this in a way that causes our hearts to soar in celebration? That we remember once again that you loved us this much and that that payment's accepted, and that we, of all religions and relationships, serve a living Savior and God. Because there's one true God, and Christ is alive and He's returning. And so I've been praying all week. I want to pray this morning. We got an opportunity to do three things: for me to remind you of the truth through Paul's words to the Corinthians, to be renewed in our understanding and our dedication to that truth, where we once again embrace it, once again open our hearts to it, and once again saying, yes, this is what I want my life to reflect and to serve. And thirdly, then, you're going to have an opportunity this morning to respond with praise. We're going to sing at the end of the service. We're going to have some time to just raise the roof and praise God for what He's done, and for you to leave here recommitted in your heart to not wait a year to get your heart here to remember, but to do it regularly and be in the Word. So let me pray for you and we'll get started. Father, I humbly come to you this morning on this day of remembering and celebrating. And I want to ask a couple of things. First, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I know that the gospel, the cross, what you've done is foolishness to some because they just don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so grant to us, through the work of your Holy Spirit, the ability to see. Open our hearts and by your Holy Spirit, impact us this day through your truth and your Word. Hide your servant behind the cross, and we just ask that you fill this room, that you fill our hearts, that you speak to us and give us a glimpse again of your great love for us and what you've done for us. And then, Father, enable us to praise you from hearts that are overflowing. And so we ask this carefully, but we know in accordance with your will and in the power of the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's get to work. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at chapter 1. I love this passage. Let's read it, and then we're going to spend a little time in it. Paul's talking, and he says, chapter 15, verse 3, not verse 1. For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or it is they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. I want you to start by seeing some words from a faithful friend. How many of you have friends that will speak faithful words into your life? Some of you? Don't you love those people? Even when they tell you, like, really hard things? And they say, they're encouraging, but then you know what's coming, and they tell you the truth. It's like, does this make me look fat? See, a faithful friend would tell you, right? Yes. Paul comes along and he says, I want to remind you of something. We're friends. We're brothers in Christ. We've got a long history together. And I want to remind you of the gospel. And I want to remind you that you heard it, received it, and you've taken a stand on it. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He says, you've heard the gospel that I was given. You've received it into your heart. You've made it a part of your stand in your life. And he goes on to say it was a truth that saved you. It talks about in verses 1 to 3, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed it in vain. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. You received it, you've taken your stand on it, and it's by this gospel you are saved. You ever have anybody just stop and say to me, saved from what? I wrote some things down. Here's what the gospel saved them from. God's wrath against sin being poured out against all humankind because we're separated from pure and holy God in our sin. It saves us from the penalty you deserved. It said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us at some point have had the wrong motive, done the wrong thing, and just because we're born dead apart from God in human DNA, we can never earn our way in or do enough to balance the scale so that God might say, well, you know, you worked hard enough for it and you're better than most of the people, or you can be better than 99 of the other people. You still fall short of God's standard, which is perfection. And the wages or the cost or the price of that is death. You are guilty and you deserved it. What are you saved from? From God's wrath against sin, from a penalty you deserve. You saved from an enemy that wishes your destruction. Satan is described in Scripture as a roaring lion, the father of all lies, someone wishing to destroy you. And he's out to see you not experience what you were created to experience. He's out to prevent you from having relationship with Almighty God. He's out to deceive you. He's out to, in any way possible, get you to believe a lie, follow destructive paths with your life, stay away from the blessing that be found in Christ. You are saved from an enemy wishing your destruction and from an eternity in torment, conscious torment and suffering referred to as hell. Yes, it is a real place. Yes, it exists. And yes, that is where people who don't accept God's provision on their behalf are sentenced or sent. It's a penalty we all sit under. Some of us have what Christ did imputed to our account. Some of us choose not to. If you choose not to, the Bible says what awaits for you after the judgment of Christ is eternal conscious torment. It says, I want to remind you of the gospel that you've heard and taken a stand on. The truth of it has saved you from these things. And he says to them, hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed it in vain. And some of you are like, here he goes again. We've been in that Galatians series. Keeps talking about nothing added, nothing taken away, right? The gospel is there and the Judaizers are coming along trying to add to. Oh, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to follow these feast days and you have to get the mark of circumcision and you have to do this and you have to do that. And we do it now. You have to look a certain way. And you know, the old line, you don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Oh, okay. Some of you didn't get that when you were young. I got it. And he says, hold firmly to the faith. Nothing added, nothing taken away from the pure gospel that we are justified by faith in Christ's work on a cross for us. And the faithful friend comes along and he says, I have some words for you. I want to remind you of the gospel that you heard from me, that I heard, the truth that saved you. I want you to hold firmly to that gospel, and I want you to know the critical nature of the information. We know from our study in Galatians that Paul is very clear that Christ himself gave him the gospel. And he says, the gospel I received, I passed on to you. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's critical. It's urgent. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a critical or urgent situation. I have been. And I respond like you'd think, shrieking and panicking, you know. But I can think of times when I had a message that had to get to somebody. And typically it's my wife, and it's important, and she typically doesn't turn her cell phone on or puts it in the bottom of that thing that she calls a purse, where it's covered by 37,000 other objects, and a Claxton horn couldn't ring out of that thing so that you'd hear it and answer it. And you find yourself wondering how you're going to get this message across. In a sense, at your job and in safety and in so many ways, there's critical things. There's things of first importance. You need to understand this up front. And I just want you to hear his language here. I passed it on to you as critical, of first importance. And here's just the clear, simple truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. For my rebellion, for my wrong motives, for when I've chosen to do what I want instead of what I know He wants, when I've been hard-hearted, when I've run from Him, when I've not let Him get a hold of me, when I've stayed away from His Word, when I've been non-truthful in what I've said, when I've been deceitful in my heart, when I've coveted what others had and I didn't have, when I've been jealous. I can just keep going and going and going, and I know my heart. Yours can't be that much different. It says, Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And he starts with this. The Bible says God so loved us while we were still enemies of God, while we were still sinners, that Christ came, lived a sinless life, and willingly went to a cross in my place. Christ died for our sins. And then he uses this term twice, according to scriptures. And on Good Friday, we showed you how there was this clear projection of what was going to happen, and this clear promise that Christ was coming right through the Old Testament, and that God had a plan right from the beginning. And we just know that according to scriptures is so important, that this was something that happened, and it's backed up by prophecy and what the Bible says. Let me take you to John 19. Let's just read what happened at the crucifixion according to scriptures. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want any bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Christ, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to you so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as yet another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I want you to see that it was according to scripture. And the next thing we hear from Paul, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead. It happened just like the prophet said, and then he goes on to say, and he was buried. There are those out there who say, well, you know, maybe Jesus was just really badly wounded after being beaten and tortured and hung on a cross. And it's crazy. His side was pierced, and the blood and the water flowed out, and he was dead, and the executioners pronounced him dead. And we know that there was a clear testimony to his crucifixion and his death, that he was wrapped in up to 100 pounds of burial cloths according to the traditions of the day, that a rich man gave him a tomb according to scripture that predicted it, that the tomb was then sealed with a rock and guarded with Roman guards, and that he was in the tomb 3 days, an important number in the Jewish system, because there was just no way that after 3 days you could still be alive. And then it tells us, not only was he buried, but he was raised on the third day. And he uses this term again, according to scriptures. John 21-10, here's what's happening. Early in the morning, early on that first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. It goes on in chapter 20, verse 19, to say this: on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." You find Jesus appearing to many. You find that he was, and we'll get into this a little bit, that it's proven through history and witnesses, but I want to just show you one more place that according to scriptures, all of this was predicted and fulfilled. Isaiah 53, written thousands of years before Christ, verses 7 to 13. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. That's Jesus standing before Pilate. He was led like a lamb to a slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? Isn't that interesting? He was accused falsely and condemned, and no one stood up for him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life out unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We have this all done according to Scripture, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again, and then we have the independent witness, proven through history and witness. Paul, when he's talking, says, "And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." He appeared to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 in one place, to his very own brother, to Paul himself. And as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's saying there's still people you could talk to about this who were 500 of them together in a room and saw and touched and talked to Jesus. It's irrefutable what happened, and it happened according to Scripture, and it happened by the will of God, and it happened as they said. Look at what it says in Acts 10, verses 39 to 43. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Paul says, this is clear, and you need to understand it. What was promised happened. This is the progression. This is the gospel. And the gospel changes lives. He says, look at what I was, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know Paul's story? This guy was zealous. He was committed. He was Mr. Religious. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. Of the Pharisees, he reached the top of the ladder. This guy wanted to root this heresy out of the Jewish tradition and religion and set out to ruthlessly pursue all who would call on the name of Christ. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen and watched it happen and endorsed it. I mean, they brought, I think it was Saul that they brought his cloak, and God intervenes in his life, and he meets Jesus, and Jesus tells him who he is, and it changes everything. He goes, look at I was, look what I was, look at what I have become. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Don't miss this amazing grace of God extended to us that we might have relationship and the forgiveness of sin. When you participate in this simple gospel, a couple really neat things happen. First, we find that God lives in us. We're born again. I've been trying to find a great way to work the story of Nicodemus in, and one of these days we're going to go and spend a whole day talking about Nicodemus and his question. Again, a very righteous guy, a very devout guy, a very well-intentioned guy. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. And he's just confused by that. We tend to go, well, we have physical life, but the Bible's clear that spiritually we're born dead in our sin, and that something needs to happen, a process, something needs to happen where we understand and we repent of our sinfulness and we accept what God did on our behalf, and we enter into a relationship, and this cool thing happens. It's called regeneration, where God reaches in and gives us new life. And the Bible talks about it like a new life, a new heart. And it begins to change everything. When we engage in the gospel, all of a sudden the holy, mighty, all omniscient God lives in us, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. And we can become filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for service and for life, and we can begin to see things the way God sees them and do life the way he intends. Out of a sincere desire, not a forced obedience. Out of a passion, not a religion. Secondly, we know that when we engage in this, he's returning for us. 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses down from where we've been reading, it says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, his resurrection after 3 days, then when he comes, those who belong to him, he's returning for his church. Then the end will come. And Revelation tells us what's going to happen. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. I want you to know he's returning for his church. He's returning for us. The promises of the Old Testament about God's plan were absolutely carried out, and we have the proof from history and testimony and evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Surely he was the Son of God. He died in our place. We have the testimony of the giving of the Holy Spirit and the experience of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that no one can refute what God has done in history and what God is doing in the present and what God has promised to do in the future. And here are the images of Christ's return. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Then will appear a sign, the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And in Matthew 25, it says, When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in 2 Thessalonians, we find another image of the returning Christ. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Some of these images can be upsetting. What about me? Am I a sheep or a goat? But it's so clear, right? You need to understand the gospel, that God loved you and that while you were still his enemy, he took action on your behalf and sent his son. You need to engage in that gospel. Jesus willingly and sinlessly went to a cross in your place. All the bad things you've done, intentionally, unintentionally, by commission, by omission, are cared for in the cross should you choose to accept his payment for them. You need to participate by confession of your sinfulness. God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I was that person, I was in rebellion to you. I would like Jesus' payment applied to my account. Come into my heart. Do the work in me that only your Holy Spirit can do. Make me new. And then give that new heart growth. Get into community, get into his word, feed on, allow him to draw you forward and expand and fill and speak to you and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit that he might gift you and empower you to serve and to do and to be who it is God wants you to be. If that is the desire of your heart and your experience, you don't have to ask the question at all. You look forward to Christ's return, for he's in heaven preparing a place for us. He told his disciples in John, I go to prepare a place for you. But we know that the end is written, that he's coming back and that Satan is doomed and that he wants to come back for his bride, the church, the people of God. And this isn't a decision to be put off or to be taken lightly. And so we come to Easter Sunday morning. We know we serve a living God who loved us and took action for us. We know that Christ is alive and that he went to a cross in my place. And we celebrate that God has accepted that payment and he's alive and we can now have relationship with God. When you enter into that, you should fill your heart up. You should stand up and sing and praise and respond. And if you haven't participated in that, it should terrify you. It really should. I'm not trying to scare you. I don't want to scare you into heaven. I don't want to scare you into relationship. But get the Bible out and dig and look and wait on God and figure this out. Because all of eternity hinges on it. What do you save from? The wrath of God poured out against sin for mankind. Eternal conscious torment. And you might say, yeah, I've heard it all before. But the good news today is that Christ's return can be something you long for and look for and can't wait for him to come back to be reunited, or that you live in constant fear of. But he's coming back. Let's ask a big question. It's Easter Sunday morning. He's alive. He's risen. I want you to be reminded of this truth. The gospel is clear and compelling. It compels a response to either reject it and be rebellious and go your own way and harden your heart, or to soften your heart to ask God to forgive you and to enter into relationship. This morning, I want you to be renewed in your covenant relationship with an almighty loving God. We serve a living Savior who's indwelling and who's returning. And so the power to live as he's calling us to live, the power to follow for that new heart to grow in us is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to do all of this with the knowledge that Christ is returning for His church, and He's returning to judge the living and the dead. And you need to now respond with a sacrifice. First, a praise for what God has done for you. And second, a promise that you're going to leave this place and walk tomorrow and the next day and the day after, seeking to live in the obedience and the power and the holiness that He desires for His people. And for some of you, that will mean laying down some pet sins and saying, I need the power to do that from your hand. Let me pray for you. So, Father, this morning we celebrate the great truth that You are an all-powerful God, and that You loved us while we were still Your enemies, and that You took action for us, and that You sent Your Son, and that He lived a sinless life, and that in the most unjust, inhuman way, He was tortured and crucified in our place. We celebrate the fact that that's accepted, and that the tomb is empty, and that Christ was raised from the dead, and that we serve a living Savior, and there's no longer anything that separates us from You, but that You can give us new hearts and new lives and live in us. And so as we ponder that, we repent of ways we've failed, and we renew our commitment to do differently in our pursuit of You. And we want to respond with praise for what You've done for us. So receive our praise as we offer it to You now. In Jesus' name. Amen.